Continuing our studies in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we begin with verse 1 of chapter 19. We're going to look at Proverbs 19, 1 through 29. I'll read the entire text, and we'll seek to expound it. Solomon writes, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. The foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it's better to be a poor man than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scoffers, and blows for the back of fools." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together this morning. Thank You for the opportunity we have to be with the saints, to sing hymns of praise, to read the Scriptures as we've done, to consider the meaning in some depth as we will do. We pray You'd bless us in that. It's a great privilege to be here, as I say. It's a privilege to worship with the saints, and that's what we do. We lift our thoughts to the throne of grace. We lift our thoughts to You. We are considering the wisdom of Solomon, but it's wisdom You gave him. So in considering it, we are considering Your mind. This is Your instruction to us. This tells us how to live. But in considering it, we're considering You. So our minds are to be in a frame of worship in which we seek to please You in the way we think and the way we act. May our time together here be one in which we focus upon You. We put the details of life aside. There's so many things in our lives that can occupy our thinking. May we, by your grace, turn our thoughts away from all of that and focus our attention upon this text and learn from you how you'd have us to live, the kind of people you'd have us to be. Ultimately, Lord, that's something that can only happen by your grace, but we're responsible to be attentive, and so I pray that you'd make us that and you'd open our hearts to receive your truth and change our lives and make us into men and women of wisdom. May we live lives skillfully and in a way that pleases you. We look to you to do that, Father, because you're the one who is the source of wisdom. You're the one that gives us the ability. So we pray for that. Pray your blessings upon us in this hour, spiritually. But, Father, we are in great need of your material blessings as well, some more than others. Some of us are in relatively good health. We think we are. We don't have any particular needs that we can think of, no pressing needs. That's a gift from you that may change tomorrow, can change in a moment. But we thank you for the good things you give us. In fact, all of us can thank you for what you give us. You give us in abundance. You give us life at every moment. We give you the praise for that. But that should also remind us that we are completely, utterly, always dependent upon you for everything. And that becomes all the more apparent to us when we experience difficulties in life, when our health fails or our finances are in distress. And that is the case with some, Father, and we pray for them. We pray your encouragement would be given to them, that they would turn their thoughts to you and remember who you are and remember their relationship to you. And as we're reminded from our text today, that you are mindful of everything in our lives. You're watching over us. You're taking care of us better than we know. But we pray for those that are sick. I have a list of prayer requests. There are so many with great needs, Father. We pray for them. We encourage them and heal them and turn their thoughts to you. And help us to turn our thoughts now to you as well, to focus on the things that we should think about. We pray that you'd prepare our minds for a time of study and worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, when I was in seminary and single and adventuresome, which was many years ago, I took off for South America and went to Peru. Late one evening, I was walking along a street in the town of Cusco, high up in the mountains, when I heard musicians playing Andean folk tunes in the village square. One of them caught my attention, El Condor Pasa, famous old melody that Simon and Garfunkel had borrowed and turned into a hit just a few years before. And in it they sang, "I'd rather be a sparrow than a snail, I'd rather be a hammer than a nail. If I could, I surely would." In other words, I'd rather be on top than on bottom, and who wouldn't? No one wants to be trampled down and walked over. Oppression and poverty can be crushing, particularly in a place like Peru or a third world country. There you get a real sense of what poverty and privation is. And that's largely the subject of our passage this morning, Proverbs 19. I've titled it Wealth and Poverty. The subject really begins earlier at the end of chapter 18, where Solomon writes of the poor man and the rich man, and he ends by saying, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now, that's a rare friend, and that's a real friend. And later in chapter 19, in verse 16 on, Solomon develops that kind of friend when he instructs his son to be kind to the needy. The child of God doesn't ignore the needs of others and doesn't take advantage of people. He or she helps the deprived, helps whenever he or she sees a need. Now, that's largely Solomon's instruction here in Proverbs 19. But he begins the subject differently from that song. He says, in effect, I'd rather be a nail than a hammer. Better to be poor than rich if riches are gained through compromise. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Poverty's bad. Really goes without saying, doesn't it? It's a scourge. But it's not the worst thing that there is. Fraud, deceit, corruption, these are much worse than poverty. Better to be a poor man with character than a rich man without it. That's what Solomon is saying. And I believe that the picture he gives here, at least the picture that emerges in my mind, is of a poor man walking through life on his path of life. That's how he's described. Better is the poor man who walks in his integrity. He's living the right way when his path in life crosses the rich man, who in this particular case is not an honest rich man. He takes advantage of this poor man. And he's described here as a man of perverse speech, which literally is of twisted lips, so that what passes through his lips is twisted. It's a way of describing his character. He's a twisted person, and so his thoughts and his deeds and his language is twisted. It's deceptive. So the rich man enriches himself, evidently, at the expense of the poor man. In fact, verse 2 gives us some insight into the character of this dishonest man. Solomon speaks of his footsteps, and he speaks of them hurrying on to error. Now, that may mean nothing more than what our more modern proverb says, haste makes waste. That may be the thought. But there is a contrast here between the poor man who walks or directs his steps in integrity and the rich man who hurries his feet to reach his goal of financial gain or whatever, at any cost. So the way that the two are described would suggest that there's a connection between the two verses. And in fact, I think there's a connection between verses 1, 2, and 3. I take them as a unit about the rich and the poor. Now, what he says here about this rich man, or this man who's hurrying on in his footsteps to error, is that he doesn't have knowledge. He's a fool. He despises knowledge, and so as a consequence of that, he lacks wisdom, and so he acts hastily. He acts without regard for the moral consequences of what he's doing. Doesn't see the end of it. Doesn't care about that. He only cares about the moment and gaining what he wants. And Solomon is saying it's better to be that defrauded poor man who lives with integrity, with honesty, than that dishonest rich man. For one thing, that poor man who is true to his or her convictions is more noble in character than this particular individual, this rich man with all of his pomp and wealth. He's a better character. But also, it's better to be that poor man living honestly because that rich man is rushing into error that will have grave consequences. Solomon describes that end to which he moves, the consequences of it in verse 3. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Back in chapter 2, in verse 7, Solomon said that God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He protects them. He is watching over them. He's watching over the poor man who walks with integrity. Now, he may lack the amenities of life. At times, he may even lack the necessities of life. But God is protecting him. He is a shield to him. He's not a shield around the greedy man. He's not a shield around the man who ignores and disobeys the knowledge of God. God will frustrate that individual, frustrate his life, and judge that life. And of course, ultimately, that's the end for the wicked. It's judgment. But even in this life, even in the temporal affairs of life, that kind of judgment happens. Things occur. Fortunes are reversed. And when that happens, he rages against the Lord. Now, that's a sign of a fool. He doesn't bow before God and see the helplessness of his situation. He rages against the Lord because he set himself against the Lord and he set himself up as a kind of God in this world. He's his own moral authority. He won't have the knowledge of God. He dismisses it. He's a law unto himself. So when things don't turn out according to his plans, he doesn't repent. Instead, he storms against the real moral governor of the universe. It's interesting. That's so typical of mankind in a fallen state. Ignores God until something bad happens, and then he rages against him. That's when he acknowledges God and becomes angry. Well, it's exactly what Adam did. We go back to the very early chapters of the Bible. We go back to the dawn of human history, and we can see these patterns laid out from the outset. He sinned, he went his own way, he rebelled against the knowledge of God, the law of God, and then when he got caught, he made a defense, which was to blame God. The woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, what he's saying is, I wouldn't have done this except for the woman you gave me. And so really, God, it's your fault. We can read that and really even be a bit amused by it. I guess we're amused by it because it's so typical. And Christians do that as well. All of us have sin within us. Paul develops that very clearly, insightfully, in Romans chapter 7, the second half of it. He speaks of that law of sin, the principle of sin that's in our members, it's in all of us. We struggle with it. It frustrates us throughout this life. It frustrated the Apostle Paul. We all have passions, and when we indulge those passions, we get punished. We get disciplined. It's difficult. It's hard. And so what Christians sometimes do is they blame God for it. We don't want to acknowledge our sin. We don't want to humble ourselves. And so in one way or another, in one sense or another, we say something to the effect, well, God, I did it because I'm weak and you didn't make me strong. I did it because you didn't give me the grace to avoid it. You didn't keep these things out of my life. There are ways in which a proud person can refuse to accept responsibility and shift the blame to God. Or sometimes Christians grumble about things they cannot change and they get angry with God for their hard circumstances in life. And there are many of those. We see that pattern in Israel. That's what they did out in the wilderness. Their situation was really for their good. Their path through the desert was the path to Canaan. It was the way to blessing. But it was a hard path. And rather than say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, they complained instead. They hated discipline. Even believers can fall into this ungodly pattern of thinking and behavior that is characteristic of the wicked, of the greedy person, of the person who rejects the knowledge of God. The implied lesson here is don't seek wealth or any goal or any desire at the cost of integrity. It's not wrong to seek wealth. It's not wrong to try to advance one's position or place in this world. We are to be diligent in that. We are to have goals, and we are to be seeking those very things. But not at the cost of our integrity, not at the cost of sin. It's not worth it. We're to curb our appetite. And the way to do that, the way to harness our passions, is by seeking the knowledge of God. We're pilgrims in this world. When we lose sight of that, and we will lose sight of that if we're not giving ourselves to the knowledge of God, when we lose sight of that, then we begin to live differently. We begin to live like the world. We begin to live like this is all there is, because we begin to think like that. We curb our passions by knowing the Word of God, believing it, and seeking to live by it by the grace of God. And what we will realize as we read the Scriptures and think about them is we are pilgrims in this world. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't do the things that seem to be right to us intuitively, unless it's the Spirit of God that's indicating that to us. But the natural desires of our heart are not the thing we follow. We follow the Word of God, the objective Word of God. We live by faith, not by sight, and realize that God knows our path. He knows where we're going. He knows how we're living. He knows it far better than we do. May not be an easy path. Oftentimes isn't. Not a path of affluence necessarily. But if it's the path that we're to be on, if we're following the path of obedience, it is always the best path. So we're to obey Him. And the way of obedience may well lead to riches and prosperity. Often it will. Wealth honestly gained is a blessing. It's a reward. But it does have its disadvantages. It's not always easy to be rich. Verse 4, wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Now, on the face of that, it indicates the advantage of wealth and the disadvantages of poverty. Poor people are without friends. Rich people have lots of friends. Well, verses 6 and 7 develop this even more. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend of him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. People are naturally drawn to the wealthy, and they reject the poor. If a man's brothers abandon him when he's poor, then certainly friends who don't have the bonds of family will leave also. But really, it's not much better, at least in some ways, it's not much better for the rich. Wealth adds many friends, we're told. But what kind of friends are they? They're drawn to riches, not the man, very often at least. And that's what has them. That's what has the friends. It's the wealth. It's not the person. And they're what we call fair weather friends. The Proverbs speak of such people. They are not the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And when the riches are gone, so are they. That was the experience of the prodigal son. He took his wealth. He went off to a far country. He began to live a lavish life and enjoyed it for a while and had friends for a while he had money. But when it was gone, no one took him in. No one helped him home. They were gone with the money. He had to hire himself out to a pig farmer and feed the swine and live like the swine. A rich man has friends, but often their friendships are formed out of what they can gain from it. So he has to deal with people like that. He has to deal with spongers and sycophants. He has to deal with people who want something. Don't really want him or her, but want what he or she has. And when he comes on hard times, they're nowhere to be found. So wealth does have its disadvantages. It often attracts the wrong kinds of people. Not the loyal, but the selfish. Still, having said that, wealth is a great advantage and a blessing when honestly gained, and poverty is a scourge. Those who have been blessed with money are not to abandon the poor, they are to help them. And generosity is a way of doing that. That's what is unfolded here. And generosity does gain friends. It is good and it's commended here. That's really the stress of the last half of the chapter, being that kind of person. But before Solomon speaks of the importance of being gracious to a poor man in verse 17, he speaks of those who cause their own poverty due to sloth, due to laziness in verses 15 and 16. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. Laziness is deadly. It is an attitude and a pattern of life that instills indifference in a person toward what is really important. It dulls a person to a sense of the right priorities in life. Solomon says it puts a person in a deep sleep. He's unconscious of his situation. He doesn't see things as they really are and doesn't have a sense of urgency about life. Minutes click by. They just go by and he's indifferent to it. Doesn't realize that he can't reclaim those minutes and those moments. And so he lets important opportunities slip by. He wastes his life. That's a terrible sin. Remember John Gerstner many years ago speaking of this terrible sin of killing time, he said. And went on to develop how we kill time so frequently and so easily. It is a terrible thing. It has terrible consequences. And in the severest cases, as is outlined here, it reduces a person to poverty and hunger. The lazy person is a fool. Now, that kind of attitude, that kind of behavior, brings about self-inflicted poverty. We're not to help such people like that with gifts. That only encourages bad behavior. All of the statements that Solomon makes about generosity, helping others, that is to be governed by wisdom, knowing how to use what we have and apply it wisely. The way to help this kind of person, the lazy person, is not to do anything that will encourage them in such behavior. Paul told the Thessalonians, they had a problem in Thessalonica. Some weren't working. Some were just laying back, thinking the Lord was coming, they don't need to work, and they were just lazy. Well, if anyone, he says, is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Let him who will not work not eat. Sometimes the best help that we can give is no help at all. Now, the best solution to all of this is that of prevention. That is, it's to train a child at a very young age about the value and the importance of work and diligence and discipline. Train them early in the virtue of hard work, and a good way to do that is to give them responsibilities, chores to do. They don't like to do it. I can remember all the ones that I was given to do, Saturdays, occupying my morning doing that. It wasn't enjoyable, but you learn something. It's a good training ground for the virtue of hard work. But a parent is not to let laziness take root in a person's heart, in a child's heart, because laziness is not static. It spreads. It creeps like cancer. And where it's found, it must be dealt with. A person must be told to be responsible. A person must be told to be obedient. We train people in various ways, and one of the central ways to do it is through the Word of God, teaching God's Word. That's how Solomon says a person keeps his soul. It's through obedience to God's word. Often, though, words fall on deaf ears. When slothfulness takes root, it's very difficult to uproot it. It's difficult to cure laziness once it's begun to spread. Hunger is sometimes the only thing that will awaken a person to such a situation. So that is what must be their instructor and their disciplinarian sometimes. Laziness is bad. It is a sin. But there is a spiritual equivalent that is even worse. And it is seen in people who otherwise are very diligent. They work hard. They devote themselves to their labors. But they give little attention to their souls. They are spiritually asleep. They're spiritually lazy. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the Proverbs, says of them that they are under a deadly delusion, being cast into the deep sleep of presumption. They assume they're okay. And why wouldn't they? They're working hard. They've gained a surplus. They maybe enriched themselves. They're looked up to in the community. Everything is going for them. Maybe they're enjoying good health. When the reality is, they're in great peril. They're like that farmer that our Lord spoke about in his parable in Luke chapter 12, who took care of his material needs. And then he said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now that is the modern man. And that's the goal that's set before us today, retirement, the golden years when you can take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and go out on the golf course or do whatever you like doing, and spend your days doing that for eternity. Oh, nobody says that, but that's the idea. The reality is you may be dead the next day. You don't know how long that's going to last. You may not even get to those golden years. Well, that was that man's problem. He's a very modern man. It's the case with men from the very beginning. This is the way they thought. But God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Well, as I say, the world's full of people like that, workaholics who are sleepwalking to their eternal ruin. But even Christians get spiritually sleepy and lazy. At one point in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful come to a place called the Enchanted Ground, where the air makes people drowsy. And it represents that state in life when we're free from trials, when life is good, and we're enjoying prosperity. It makes us spiritually drowsy. That's dangerous. It calls for diligence from us. There's never a moment in our lives when we're not to be diligent. It calls for an awareness of the dangers and continual prayer and discipline. Beware of drifting. That's what the author of Hebrews warns those to whom he's writing in the second chapter, right at the beginning of the second chapter. He says, you're drifting. You don't even realize it. You're starting to stray from the faith. So easy to do that. But the subject here is material poverty, its causes and the proper response. We're not to encourage the sluggard in his ways when he brings his hunger on himself. But oftentimes, poverty is due to providence. People are born into it, or circumstances occur that are not their doing. It's come upon them. How are we to respond to such people? What are we to do to a brother and a sister in need when we find them in that situation? We're to help. That pleases God. And that's what Solomon says in verse 17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, do you believe that? That helping the poor is a wise investment? That's how Solomon describes it. He's putting it in sort of financial terms. He's putting it in terms of borrowing and lending and making a profit and that kind of thing. It does sound like a very profitable business to lend to the poor, to help the poor. It doesn't say lend to the poor. Let's lend to the Lord. But helping the poor? Well, the world certainly wouldn't think so. It doesn't think so. The notion of helping the poor is really foreign to its way of thinking. Men run from the poor. Solomon says in verse 7, his brothers run from him. His friends desert him. They hate him. They avoid him. He has to pursue them. He has to run after them, crying out for help. Why? Well, because he's a bad investment. There's no return on your money when you give to the poor. It's used up on the necessities of life. So people avoid the poor man. But Solomon's lesson here is that a true disciple, a real follower of the Lord, is different from the world, doesn't think like the world. He or she stands apart from the world and helps those that the world won't help. This is what the child of God is to do. We find this instruction all through the Bible. From the very beginning, Israel was instructed to be helpful to those in need around them. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 10, Moses told Israel, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand. You're to be open-handed people with your brothers and sisters. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Don't do it grudgingly, in other words. And the Lord promises to bless them. They're generous, he'll bless them. That's not Old Testament, Old Covenant ethics. It's true for us as well. James tells us, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself unstained by the world. In fact, being aggressive, active, positively helping people is one way to help ourselves and keep ourselves unstained by the world. This is what the child of God is to do. Help the powerless, poor person. That's That formula in the Old Testament, widows and orphans, it speaks of more than just widows and orphans. It's about the powerless, whoever they may be. We are to help. But again, on the face of it, that is not a wise investment, is it? As I say, the world doesn't think so. You won't find the big brokerage houses, Morgan Stanley or Goldman Sachs, investing in the poor, giving help to the poor. And they shouldn't. I wouldn't suggest they should. They're to invest wisely to turn a profit. It's not for them to do, but it is for us to do. This is not an investment that promises a quick return on our money. We may not see any return on the gifts that we give, but it is a wise investment nonetheless because it promises a return and promises a return of infinite eternal value, if not in this life, in the next. And the reason for that is being gracious to the poor is actually lending to the Lord, Solomon says. And consider that. When you help someone, you're lending to God. Now, ask yourself this. Would you have any problem lending Bill Gates or Warren Buffett a couple hundred dollars if they needed it? Would you scratch your head and say, I'm not sure they're good for it? I'm not sure I'm ever going to see this again. No, you wouldn't have any doubts at all about that. Be quick to help them and know that they'd pay you back very quickly. And yet, what is all their wealth multiplied by 1,000 compared to the Lord's holdings? Behind all of this, every bit of instruction that he's giving us here is the assurance that God is no man's debtor. He will repay every act of kindness, every act of faith, and repay it in rich dividends. And this is an act of faith. As I said, helping the poor, opening one's hand to people who can't pay us back is contrary to all of our natural wisdom. But it's what God tells us to do. And so by faith we act with the assurance that God sees it and he will answer us, he will repay us. That's the promise here. This is a book about wisdom. It's not just Solomon's wisdom. It's the wisdom that God gave to Solomon to give to us. This is the mind of God. And what he's telling us here is, you want to live a wise life? Then live a generous life. One of the best examples of this is the Macedonian churches. Paul lauds their giving in 2 Corinthians 8. They were desperately poor, but they gave abundantly to help the poor Judeans. Out of a strong sense of gratitude for the gospel that came to them from the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea, they gave to relieve those people in their distress during a great famine that had swept over the world. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These were very poor Christians in Macedonia. They had very little, and Paul even discouraged them from giving. But they not only gave, they gave not according to their wealth, beyond that. They dug deeply. Well, Moses told Israel, your heart shall not be grieved when you give to the poor. Giving is to be done joyfully, not grudgingly, and the Macedonians were cheerful givers. They not only gave what they had, they gave abundantly, they impoverished themselves, and they did it gladly. Why'd they do that? How do you explain that? They understood grace. They understood the grace of God, and they had received the knowledge of that from that Jewish church in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. And Paul says he's able to make all grace abound to those who give, supply all their needs in the present. He can do that and reward the giver eternally in the future, and he will do that. God will never be any man's debtor. Men despise the poor, but God doesn't. They are made in his image, and he puts them in our care to test us. And when we are obedient and when we help, He repays us in full and beyond. Now, in verses 18 through 20, Solomon returns to the subject of discipline, but it has a connection with the lesson on helping the poor because, again, poverty is often self-inflicted. So, again, the best help that we can give is preventative help, instruction to the young that will keep them from the foolishness and laziness that leads to poverty. Verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Generally, these proverbs on child rearing assume that the parent disciplines his or her son or daughter, but this one doesn't. And often parents neglect discipline. It's easier to not discipline than it is to discipline. It takes wisdom to discipline. Sometimes parents are quick to discipline in their anger, and they do it because they're mad, not because they're thinking wisely, and they apply the rod or whatever kind of discipline they use improperly, and it creates bitterness. But wise discipline takes a great deal of attention and thought and energy, and so very often it's neglected. So Solomon urges it here with the incentive that there is hope for those who do so. A child can change. A young person can be taught, and God's word is effective for that. It isn't like anything else. You could take nice aphorisms that are popular in the world that may give some guidance, but there's nothing like the Word of God. It's unique, it's effective, and it's what we're encouraged to use in training up children. The urgency for doing it, for giving God's instruction and using the proper means of discipline, is given in the warning not to desire the child's death. Now, no normal parent wants his or her child to die, but by neglecting discipline, a parent is unwittingly letting the child drift toward death, an early clinical death, physical death, or worse, ultimately eternal death, spiritual death. Discipline is a God-ordained preventative for that. So it's necessary to give it, and it is necessary for the person receiving it to do that, to receive it. That's what he urges in verse 20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. And then in verse 22, Solomon gives a good summary of his lesson here on wealth and poverty. He describes the type of people we are to be. Verse 22, what is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it's better to be a poor man than a liar. Once again, he says, in effect, it's better to be a nail than a hammer. Better to be poor than rich if riches are gained through compromises, through sin, through dishonesty. There are worse conditions than poverty and corruption, moral corruption, spiritual corruption. That's one of them. What's important for all of us is to be kind, and kindness is something that even the poor can show to others. They may not have material possessions to help another with, but there are ways to show kindness to others. There are always opportunities to help in some way. The standard for us, at least in the Proverbs, is given in chapter 18 and verse 24. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. His loyalty transcends the bond of blood. Person may not have wealth, but they can be loyal and they can be helpful in that way. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true friend. He spoke of that in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, where he calls the disciples his friends. Now, he doesn't say there, I'm your friend. Nowhere does he speak of himself that way. But he does the things of a friend, and he behaves as the greatest of friends. But what he does is he calls them his friends. And he says, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's what he did for us. Though he was rich, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He became a nail. He put himself under the nails so that we would be saved. And he saved us, every one of us who have believed in him. Why? Because he would get something out of it? Well, you can argue that. He gained great glory from that. And he gained sons and daughters who are righteous and glorified. But that all because of his grace. He didn't look down through time. He didn't see us in our fallen state and say, well, they've got these qualities, and they're worth saving because I can gain this or that from them. No, when he looked at us in our fallen condition, there was nothing there to desire. His friendship for us wasn't formed out of any good thing that he saw in us. What he saw was a wrecked and ruined race. He saw sinners dead in their sin and their guilt. That's all we had to offer him. Or as Isaiah puts it, nothing but filthy rags. Nothing desirable in that. No, it was a friendship founded in eternity past on the basis of his unconditional love. He loved us because he loved us. No other explanation can be given than that. Now, that's the kind of people that you and I are to be. Unconditional in our love for others. Forgiving and helping, we're to be sacrificial. Our sacrifices for others certainly can't be the same as his sacrifice. His sacrifice was the sacrifice of the God-man whose death expiates sin, removes sin, separates it as far as the east is from the west. We're cleansed because of him spiritually. We can't do that in the things that we do, the gifts that we give, but we can sacrifice for others, and we can help them. And such sacrifice may not pay off in dollars, may not have rich dividends for us. In fact, our gifts and services for others may go completely unnoticed by other people. No one in this world may see you do the good thing that you do, and in fact, many of your kindnesses may be forgotten even by those who have received them. They may never even say thank you for what you did. But they don't go unseen, and they don't go unforgotten by God. He sees it all, he knows it all, and he rewards his people for every good thing that they do. And that is the promise he gives us here. And the promise that he gives is that we'll be rewarded with the richest of riches. You don't do it for that. Mistake my statements here as saying, it's profitable, therefore do it. Do it because it's what you do. Do it because it's the right thing to do. Do it, help others, because that's what God's people do. That's the character of God. But the promise is, nothing's done wastefully. Nothing will be forgotten by him. He will bless us beyond all that we ask or think. That's the consequence of being obedient. It's always the best life. Well, if you're here without Christ, the first act of obedience for you is to believe in him. You are God's creature. You must believe in his Son. You owe him that. But it's the wise thing to do because he's the Savior of men, and we all need a Savior because we're all sinners. That's the verdict that God has passed on the whole human race. Every one of us are infected with sin. Every one of us are guilty. We're all spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt, but he has taken care of that. He has paid our debts at the cross. When we place our faith in him, when the sins were put on him, he paid the price. So look to him and trust him. The moment you do, you receive his righteousness, his forgiveness, and his life. So believe in him and receive all of that, and then live for him. Live his kind of life in this world. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessings upon us and thank you that though we were poor and Christ was rich, he came, became poor for us that we might have his riches. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for your Son, for sending him into this world. It's in his name we pray. Amen.